Please turn your Bible to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 and verse number 6. Luke 1, I apologize, verse 5. Through 56. Ushers, please guard the back door. It's a lot, and I honestly struggle with taking that much, but I think it is the best way for the word to minister in our discipleship and be applied. So it is a large section, but it is a narrative, and so we will glean from this story in Luke chapter 1, verse number 5. This is the word of the Lord. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am old. My wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him a throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, was also has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary rose and went with haste to the hill country, to the town of Judea. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ear, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church. And the rest of you can be seated, please. 64 million. 64 million. You know what that number refers to? 64 million. 1973, the court conclusion of Roe versus Wade made it legal to participate in unrestricted abortion in the United States. Some 53 years later, the total number of reported abortions performed in the United States now surpasses 64 million. Present research says that nearly half of all pregnancies are categorized as unwanted pregnancies. Of those half of pregnancies that are categorized as unwanted, half of those are terminated through abortion. Our text, this one, is about two high-risk pregnancies. Statistically today, they would be at risk of aborting their pregnancies. Our text covers two miraculous pregnancies. Luke brings us this good news about the promised Messiah, and he doesn't begin with a full-grown Jesus or even a young child Jesus. Luke begins his account of the good news in the womb of two women. Luke magnifies for us the dignity and importance of pregnancy and children. Luke illustrates how God places the weight of redemption in a womb. If you're to look at the biblical account of the covenant of redemption, there is a promise that was first made among God, the Trinity, to provide for creatures redemption. That promise is a promise made among the Trinity before creation. That's a wonderful reality, that before sin, the promise of salvation was made. That promise to save is first spoken in Genesis chapter 3. That promise is proclaimed throughout all of the Old Testament. And as I mentioned last week, the New Testament is an account of that promise made, kept. Seeing the covenant of redemption all the way to the revelation of John, seeing the vision of the covenant of redemption completed, and the people of God forever with their Lord, hangs in this moment in the fragile state of two women, both pregnant with high risk pregnancies. If you were to look at the covenant of redemption like an hourglass, like the broad top and the broad bottom and this point in the middle, that would be Luke 1. God in the heavens says to God, we will redeem. Broad certainty. John sees the Lord Jesus Christ with eyes like fire and hair like snow and a sash across his robe as brilliant as gold, falls down as though dead in terror, and he says, no, I am the covenant keeping Lord. Broad bottom to the covenant of redemption. And here's this point, this thin neck. Two people in the womb who are going to bring about the process and then completion of the covenant of redemption. From human perspective, bringing salvation to mankind through a fragile human womb is nothing short of an expression of faith. Will it work? Will God's promise survive such a fragile moment as this one? Let me walk us then in this large text. Let me walk us through these three highlights, okay? Three hooks for you to hang your thoughts on. Here they are. God draws faith out of doubt like drawing water from a rock. God draws faith out of doubt like drawing water from a rock. Faith is not reliant on comprehension. Faith is not reliant on comprehension. And then third, faith can worship and celebrate even before the promises in which it delights aren't complete yet. Faith can celebrate even before the promises are completed. So, you ever been in a sporting event, especially if you have like a really favorite team, and you're up by a lot in the last few minutes, and someone in the room might say, don't start celebrating just yet. Faith in the promises of God starts celebrating, as we'll see in Luke 1, as soon as it hears the promise. Not just, okay, I'm going to wait, I'll worship and I'll celebrate when everything's done and I know for sure that it was going to happen. So God draws faith out of doubt. Faith isn't reliant on comprehension, and faith rejoices even before completion. Let me pray. Lord, Father, I pray to you this morning for the preaching of your word. I'm thankful that you've delivered your word to us as your people. It's an expression of your love. It's an expression of your intimacy to your church. Thank you, God, for having it in front of us. I pray that we'd be faithful stewards now of it. Lord, I pray, especially right now, I pray for Tony Lombardo at New Hope. I pray, Father, that even today, as he might have some people who are wandering into their assembly today because of the storm and because of the relief and some of the things their church has done to be good to their community. I pray that as he preaches, that the church would be blessed and encouraged. And I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would again be obvious and evident from his preaching. I pray, Father, that as we behold this covenant of redemption, as Chris has already been used to clearly invite us to receive the gospel if we have not and be saved today, I pray that as Christ is taught and as the covenant of redemption is explained, as your promises are once again beheld, I pray, Father, that the church would be revived. I pray, Father, that any of our friends who are here who are not saved in the grace and finished work of Christ, that they would be saved today. I pray, Lord, that you would bless in a myriad of applications. There's so many people in various moments of maybe ease and complacency in comfort, and then people who are truly perplexed with uncertainty and fear and doubt. Maybe as we think about the womb and life and personhood, maybe people who are reeling from themselves having participated in abortion and wondering if there's grace that is sufficient for such sin. Maybe people who are even now pregnant, and maybe, like Elizabeth and like Mary, feel the weight of riskiness in pregnancy. And so I pray in all of those possible applications that your word would speak with tenderness and boldness to those needs. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Joy in the womb is in this context, in verse 5, the days of Herod. You remember Herod? He's now the ruler over Jerusalem because the feuding brothers, the descendants of the Maccabeans, couldn't figure out who was going to be the next emperor and or ruler, king of Jerusalem, so they invite Pompey. They invite Pompey to come, and he's going to settle the feud, but he actually becomes the overarching authority in Jerusalem. So that's how we wind up with Herod being in charge of Jerusalem, by invitation. So in those days, about 400 years after God had last sent messenger to visit Jerusalem and to visit his people, he raises up a prophet who would prepare the people. He's a forerunner to the coming Messiah. So make no mistake, the announcement of John the Baptist is not the same as the announcement of Jesus, but the announcement of John the Baptist's birth is a big deal because it says to the people, the messianic age is here. That's really, really big news. Almost exclusively, all the people of this day, the people in which this story unfolds, the people of this day are either looking back with some measure of dependence on the law and the prophets. Like, we are the people who belong to the law and the prophets, and the law and the prophets belong to us. We'll live by them. This will be our security and our salvation. They're either looking back to something historically and finding comfort in it, or they're looking forward to something that they are not positive when it's going to come to pass. So they're either looking back or looking forward, and here comes an angel to a priest named Zechariah, and he says, no, it's right now. And he says it's right now by saying it's John the Baptist, because he's going to be the one who stands like a herald and proclaims, behold, the Lamb of God. This is good news in modern day. The announcement of the messianic age is an announcement that the promises made will be promises kept. The good news is here. Romans 1:16, just to reference the centrality of faith. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, to Jews and Gentiles. For in this good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the good news. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous live by faith. So faith is a theme as we consider the announcement of the Messianic age. Let's start with the first point. That is this. God draws faith out of doubt, like you might draw water out of a rock. So the story, which I won't reread, is that there is a priest by the name of Zechariah. He is to serve in the temple. There are 24 priestly divisions or families, each serving in various tasks of the temple for 1 week at a time, two times a year. 24 priestly families, each getting a week, two different times a year. During the major religious feasts, many of them would come together and serve. The Bible tells us here that Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, are righteous in the sight of God. Doesn't just say they act righteously. The Bible says they're righteous in the sight of God. Their righteousness was true rightness before the Lord as they revered and honored the Lord. Luke is not telling us that Zechariah and Elizabeth are sinless. Luke is conditioning what he's going to say next. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in their behaviors before the Lord. But they didn't have any children. As Luke gives this careful narrative, he knows that the reader might have said, wait, Zechariah and Elizabeth don't have any children? Must be that God is upset with them. So Luke clarifies that is not the case. While Zechariah and Elizabeth are aging, Zechariah is chosen by casting of lots, rolling of dice, to go and serve in the temple. Exodus chapter 30, verse 7 and 8 gives the description of this requirement. So, among other things, there's lighting of incense, the lighting of the menorah candle. Both these things are meant to symbolize that God is present with his people. They're symbolic expressions of God's presence. There's to be a sweet smell, which is like the offerings of prayer of the people to God. And there is to be the illumination of the menorah candle, which is to say God's home. The lights are on. The priests would go in and they would operate in those two areas, lighting of the candles and the burning of incense at morning and evening. There are about 18,000 priests serving in the temple at the time. And lots are cast. 18,000 priests, 24 families. Let's roll the dice and see who's going to serve at the temple. And as chance would have it, Zechariah is going to go to the temple. The lots fall to Zechariah, entering into the temple to clean the altar and incense, to offer fresh incense, usually occurred once in a person's lifetime. 18,000 priests, 24 families, each one getting a week, twice a year, to go in and do this service. This is probably the one time Zechariah is going to do it. And by chance, it just so happens to be the day the angel's going to be there. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. The angel of the Lord is a messenger. In fact, in the Old Testament, sometimes it was indistinguishable if the angel of the Lord was a messenger from the Lord or the Lord himself. In fact, most often, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the second person of the Trinity. The angel here assures Zechariah that he does not need to be afraid. You can imagine he might have been. It's the one time, maybe, that he's going to go into the temple. And you know the reverence and the awe and the judgment that was possible just being in proximity to Yahweh. And so maybe he's thinking, I remember once when I was six and I stole that extra loaf of bread. And he's in the temple and he's like, God's going to remember that and I'm a goner today. You know, he's not in the Holy of Holies. But he thinks maybe I'm close enough. And all of a sudden, boom, the angel standing next to him. And maybe any number of responses come from Zechariah. He says, do not be afraid, your prayer is heard. I wonder as I read this, what prayer? Is he referring to the prayer that Zechariah probably made for years when he and Elizabeth were first married? Lord, would you give us a child? Lord, would you give us children? Or is he referring to the prayer he's probably praying in that moment as he lights this altar of incense as prayers of the people to God, send us your salvation? I don't know. I don't know if he's praying. Maybe he's praying for a son because he says, your prayers have been answered. You are going to have a son. Maybe that's what he was praying. Maybe he was also in that moment praying for the Messiah. But look at, you want to know something that's great? The angel comes and says, your prayers have been answered. Well, which one? Yes. Yeah, both. You are going to have a son, and that son is going to be the herald, the announcer, the forerunner to the Messiah that you're praying for as you're here ministering in the temple. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. You will call his name John. John's miraculous birth, this heavenly calling, is being used by this account for certainty. Luke's writing that Theophilus would have more confidence in the account of Jesus, the Messiah, and having an angel stand in the temple and say to the priest Zechariah, your son's going to be the forerunner, the herald, the announcer of the Messiah, is a helpful account that magnifies the certainty of Jesus as the promised Savior. This announcement, the ministry of John and his announcement, is going to be full of joy and delight. Just as the birth of Jesus would bring joy, the birth of John announcing Jesus' birth was going to bring joy. John the Baptist was bringing good news to the people. John, you see in these verses, is going to have a visible distinction on him, a mark of a Nazarene set apart to the Lord. But more importantly, he would be filled with the Spirit. Now listen to this. He would be filled with the Spirit even from the womb, literally meaning while still in the womb. Now, that's extraordinary. The Spirit of God does not seal every person in the womb. But the fact that the Spirit of God fills any person in the womb is a vivid testament to personhood in the womb. The Lord announces that God the Spirit would dwell with John even in the womb. And therefore, being empowered by the Spirit, he goes on next to say, in verses 16 and 17, he will turn or bring back the people to their God. He will do this not as the Savior, but as one who goes before the Savior in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then Zechariah in verse 18 says this. How? How's that going to happen? My wife and I are old. Well, Zechariah does this. Look closely, men. Verse 18, Zechariah said this to the angel. How shall this thing be? For I am old. And my wife is, advanced in years. So that's helpful. He almost said. Zechariah is asking for proof by means of some sign. What's the sign going to be? Boy, what follows is pretty powerful. Here, in verse 19, I am Gabriel. This is significant. Gabriel is one of only three angels named in the Bible. Gabriel is named in Daniel chapter 8, where the voice of God tells Gabriel, Gabriel, make that man understand the vision of Daniel 8. Make the man understand, Gabriel. And here, Gabriel shows up in the temple, and Zechariah is like, well, I don't understand. How's this going to happen? Gabriel must make this man understand. Gabriel says this, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. This statement gives so much weight to the significance of the messenger. I stand in the presence of God. I don't hear any indication that Gabriel sees himself as, well, I used to stand in the presence of God. Gabriel stands in the temple talking to Zechariah, and he says, listen, all of this is under the reign of God's throne. I'm saying this to you like I'm standing in the throne room of God. What does that mean? It means Gabriel's going to be honest. It means Gabriel's going to be humble. He's not making up this message. He's a servant of the Most High God. It means he's going to be accountable. If I lie to you here today, I have been in the throne room. I know the weight of justice. And it means that Gabriel sees no distinction between the way God rules from his throne and the way God rules in geography of Judea. It means Gabriel understands that as he stands in the temple and says this to Zechariah, we're still in the throne room. This is just the part that's his footstool. I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of the Lord. Here is the sign that will be upon you. You will be silent. Graciously, God, through the angel, blesses Zechariah with a sign. But make no mistake, this miracle is a punitive miracle. This is punishment. Because you have not believed, you will be silent. Yet, look at verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. As Zechariah walks out of the temple, he's been in there longer than he should have been, and he comes out, he's not speaking. And the people deduce, while the Talmud says he should have come out and announced a blessing on the people having come out of the temple, he should have come out and pronounced some sort of blessing, like number 6, the blessing of Aaron. Instead, he's silent, and they realize he must have seen a vision. Here's what I want to say in this point. God will draw faith out of doubt, like water from a rock. Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous, but we may experience disappointments. And I want to say, disappointments and blessings have a terrible way of building really bad theology. Disappointments and blessings in ordinary times have a really terrible way of building bad theology. I'm righteous. Why aren't A, B, and C happening? And that would be mistaken theology. Elizabeth and Zechariah are enduring this test. Their example prompts us to ask, would we serve God faithfully through great disappointment? Maybe you are right now. Maybe you're not sure yet. Will I delight in God even in great disappointment? No children, no husband, no wife, no dream job, no new house or car. Will God then be more satisfying to you than any of those things would be? When delighting in God remains, even while you're harvesting disappointment, and you praise God for the promises of God, I want you to understand he's drawing faith out of your doubt like water from a rock. Am I sure that that's what God does? Does God, in fact, Zechariah asked for a sign. God graciously, punitively says, here's a sign of my promise. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. These three chapters of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are this rich doctrinal exhortation, this explanation of really robust doctrine of salvation, of grace. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace through faith we have been saved. These are not your doing. They're gifts from God. so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You have been saved by grace. Church, if you are not saved, I want you to know it is by grace. Grace is that thing which is both undeserved and unearned. Yes? Grace cannot be deserved, or it is payment. It is transactional. Grace is an undeserved gift. Grace is unearned and undeserved. If we perceive faith as our part of the equation, so God is gracious and I believe, I want you to understand what happens. You turn salvation into a transaction, as though there's some sort of a symmetry between the two of you. So God says, I will give you this thing which is undeserved and unearned when you... Wait. Right? When what? I will give you this thing you don't deserve as soon as you deserve it? God draws faith out of our unbelief, like we might imagine water being drawn out of a rock. It is a gift, and it is miraculous. Salvation by grace and faith are gifts of God. If it matters to you, if you're wrestling with a moment of uncertainty about what I've explained, I want you to understand that gift has two antecedents. So in this verse, gift is describing grace and faith. They're both gifts. And you would say, why would it be this way? Every good and perfect gift is coming from God. It's this one-way street, not transactional. But one way. Why? And you've heard me say a myriad of times. The whole covenant of redemption is purposed to the glory of God. And in gift giving, the recipient doesn't get the glory. The giver does. And so when it comes to the gift of grace and faith, it is logical and biblical that both would be gifts from God. The giver gets the glory. So Zechariah, you're standing there. You're saying, my age makes this seem improbable. And the God of mercies says, I'm going to draw faith out of you. Like water from a rock. And maybe you're here today and you say, I don't know if I believe all the promises of God. I mean, I believe them like here. I believe them here. But I don't believe them in my lips or my fingertips. That's where belief comes out. That's where belief comes out in praise. And so maybe you're here and you're thinking, I don't know if I believe all these promises. I mean, I believe them verbally. I'll tell you, yeah, I believe that one, and that one. But maybe you go out and live in moments of disappointment, in harvests of tragedy, and then in that moment, you don't really believe. And I want you to rest assured that the giver of good gifts draws belief out of doubt. Secondly, we see in this narrative that faith is not reliant on comprehension. So in verses 26 through 38, it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And then in the town of Nazareth, that same angel, Gabriel, so 6 months later, different city, same angel shows up to a different woman, a virgin woman, who is engaged to be married. Luke emphasizes twice that Mary is a virgin woman. Luke actually, helping Theophilus be certain, Luke emphasizes her virginity before conception, fertilization, and after conception. So Luke emphasizes virginity in this woman both ways. Luke in no way hints that this is a young girl, but this is a virgin girl. Her future husband is a descendant of David. Luke is preparing the reader for what he's going to say later. David's descendant, Jesus, becomes evident and helpful later in Luke. And the angel says this to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one." So on the heels of what I said a moment ago, grace is unearned and undeserved. Here, when the angel says, "Greetings, O favored one," he says, God has graced you. He doesn't say, "Mary, there's just something about you that has made you the vessel through which the covenant of redemption is going to travel." Blessed, greetings, O favored one. God has seen fit to behold you in this grace. There is a church not far from here that has a statue of a man and a woman and a small baby. And most people who attend the church look at that statue, man, woman, small baby, and assume Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus. That's not true. That's not what the statue is. The statue is a statue of baby Mary and her parents. And it's memorialized in statue because of the belief in that particular church that Mary was also miraculously born to virgin parents. There was nothing about Mary that makes her a fit vessel for such service, save the grace of God. Greetings, O favored one, you have been graced by God. Mary was startled by this, and the angel says, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will be with child, and his name will be Jesus. Let me say quickly, for time's sake, the angel goes on to express this about Jesus, and this is helpful for our certainty, like Theophilus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of David, fulfillment of promise in 2 Samuel 7. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his reign, his throne, his kingdom will be forever a kingdom without end. Mary says, that's great. But I'm a virgin. Yeah, I know that doesn't add up, does it? I'm going to have a baby and I'll name his name Jesus and he's going to do all these things. Just one thing that doesn't make sense. How am I going to have a baby? And he just says, well, let me tell you, it's going to happen by ways that are hard to explain, even unimaginable. The angel says, well, here's how. It will be miraculous, but not miraculous like when Abraham and Sarah had a baby. Not miraculous like when Isaac and Rebekah had a baby. Not like when Jacob and Rachel or Hannah had a baby. Not even miraculous like Elizabeth. I mean, she's, as her husband says, advanced in years. And that's pretty miraculous. But this is going to be a new level. A never-before-seen level of miraculous conception. This baby would be born to a virgin. Jesus' birth is greater than the birth of John the Baptist. Jesus' life would be greater than the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist would serve as a forerunner. Amazing pregnancy and conception, but not the same. Luke told his readers this to prepare them for what the angel said next. Look at verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The child to be born will be called Holy. Jesus is, in this way, sent of God, the Son of God, out from God. Jesus is holy. Jesus is not infected with the sin of our father, Adam, as Jesus has God for his father. According to the gospel record, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity even before creation. So he doesn't say, in this way, Jesus is going to start. It says, in this way, Jesus is going to come. And then this holiness indicates the Son of God was to be dedicated or set apart for God's divine purpose. Behold, your cousin, who has been called barren, she also has conceived a son and is 6 months pregnant. And then here's the statement, nothing is impossible for God. And to this, Mary responds in faith, even though she doesn't understand it. Even though she is a virgin to bring forth a son who is of God, holy, for a purpose of redeeming the people from sin, I don't understand. And then she says this expression of faith with the absence of comprehending the details, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Make no mistake, in this chapter, there's a lot about Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist and Mary, but make no mistake, this chapter, this narrative is about Jesus. This is about not Mary, but Mary's offspring. John was great in the sight of the Lord, but Jesus is greater. John is later described as prophet of the Most High. Jesus here is described as son of the Most High. John's birth is miraculous, but Jesus' birth was even more miraculous. John's task was to prepare the way for the coming one. Jesus is the promised one. John was filled with the Spirit while still in the womb. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit in the womb. It's important that we contrast Mary's response with Zechariah's. He is God. Let him do what you have said. I wonder if you can feel the weight of this announcement on Mary. You know, we have the benefit of the full story. Let me ask you this question, just real quickly. Do you feel like the days we live in are more perilous than any times before? Do you feel like economically and global conflict and the depravity of man, do you feel like it's worse now than it's ever been? The only thing about the present that makes it more alarming than the past is uncertainty. That's the only part of the present that's really scary. Uncertainty. And we have the benefit of every conflict in the past. The certainties are all laid out. We know how it ended. So the reason we often feel like this is worse is because we don't know how it's going to end. We know how all those ended. You think the Cuban Missile Crisis wasn't a little bit unsettling? We know how it ended. So I'm like, I don't lose any sleep over the Cuban Missile Crisis. But the Strait of Hormuz is getting a lot of my attention. Right? The uncertainty. We read Mary's story with all the certainty. We know the conclusion. Like, this is great news for Mary. Still today, people are like, Mary, you're the favored one of God. That day, Mary heard, Joseph is probably going to abandon me. And according to the customs and laws of my people, I'm probably going to be put to death because there's no way I'm going to convince someone that I didn't commit adultery and infidelity, so I'm probably going to die. And even if I'm not killed, now apparently I'm going to have a baby and no husband and no means of survival, so the two of us are going to die. Yeah, this is great. And Mary just says, in faith, yeah, the Lord, I know the Lord, and he's good. Let the thing that you've said happen. We have to be careful not to insist on ruling ourselves in moments of uncertainty. If, in fact, God is Lord, then we are his servants. And if we are his servants, then we will be glad servants. This is how faith replies to grace. I don't know the details. There's uncertainty about the outcome. But what I do know is my Lord. And so faith doesn't depend on all the information and details. It walks even in uncertainty. Then lastly, I have to move quickly. Faith is rejoicing before the conclusion of the promise. Here, Mary hears this good news, and we have the highlight of it is in verse 46. It's what's called Mary's Magnificat. Mary's song to God. In her song to God, she magnifies the Lord, and her spirit rejoices in God, who is her Savior. Mary rejoices in receiving a Savior, as Mary is an object of God's grace, not something sinless, like a virgin-born Jesus. Mary rejoices in her Savior. In this section, there are two miraculously conceived children, and they encounter each other. The account consists of these two hymns. One is Elizabeth uttering her praise to Mary and the child, and Mary uttering her praise to God. So the Bible tells us that Mary gets up early and she runs to the city, an unnamed town in Judea, and there she walks in and she greets Elizabeth. And when she does, John the Baptist, the person in Elizabeth's womb, rejoices, leaps in the womb, and in proclamation of the presence of the Savior, the Messiah, the promised one. In verse 44, Elizabeth would explain the significance of her child's action. And as she is filled with the Spirit, she says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Blessed is the fruit of your womb. The fact that John the Baptist is anointed with the Spirit even in the womb. And listen, John the Baptist's first audience as a forerunner, as a herald of the Messiah, is mom. Just think about that. Next time you feel a kick, just think about John the Baptist doing his earthly ministry and announcing to Elizabeth, "This is the Messiah." And she becomes the first recipient to his earthly ministry. Even as she rejoices in what she sees as her subservient role. She's carrying the forerunner, but Mary is carrying the Messiah. The Spirit had revealed this truth, and then Mary breaks into her Magnificat. There are a couple things that I want to point out in way of conclusion. Let me ask this question. As we think about these two high-risk pregnancies, we think about the covenant of redemption, let me ask you this. What do you think Mary and Elizabeth would say about a fetus in the womb? If we had the benefit of, like Luke did, Luke's interviewing all these people, and if we had the benefit, like Luke, of interviewing Mary and Elizabeth, say, "Hey, what do you think about what is in the womb?" I think they would tell us, with no reservation, life. And that life is a special gift from God. And that fetus, that pre-born human, Latin word, is a person. And in these occasions, filled with the Holy Spirit or conceived by the Spirit. So from the beginning, God's plan was to carry out the covenant of redemption and bring it through this bottleneck in the whole hourglass. Here it is. Two babies. High-risk pregnancies. old age, will I be able to carry this baby to term? And the cultural risk of an unwed mother. And here's the covenant of redemption, squeezed through this bottleneck, as it had been promised. Genesis 3:15. I will bring salvation through childbearing. Had Mary and Elizabeth lived in a different time, do you think they would have been implored to kill those babies? I mean, just applicationally, especially to younger people and younger families, the whole gamut of what makes a pregnancy unwanted is held in Luke 1. There's a risk to an elderly woman being pregnant. This could become a threat to her life. Therefore, this pregnancy is unwanted and should be terminated. There's some medical risk here. This baby should be killed. That's half of what makes half the pregnancies in our country unwanted. The other half. What will people say? The shame? Will I be able to take care of this baby? My career just doesn't have time for a baby right now. My plans? And if I may, I would say the whole gamut of what makes people think that the person in them is unwanted is addressed in Luke chapter 1. Over 600 million. I had to scroll all the way back to that page. 64 million unwanted, aborted people. By God's grace, not these two. From a human perspective, bringing salvation to mankind through the fragile human womb is an expression of faith for sure. But church, as we receive this gift from God, rest in the covenant of redemption. God draws faith like water out of rocks. You don't have to understand everything. You don't have to understand the whole story. And we sit here today like Mary. Mary, you're going to conceive by the Spirit. And that fertilized egg will be the Messiah. And Mary sings. When it comes to the promise of God, you don't have to see it end to rejoice in how it's going to end. Right? You don't have to see it end to rejoice in how it's going to end. This is the goodness of this covenant of redemption, and we are receiving all of its delights in faith. Let me pray. Father, I pray that as this text falls on your church, that there would be at least these two things that would bear fruit. One is that we would understand the nature of faith and your goodness in drawing it from our doubting. Our hearts from birth are like stone. And you promise in the new covenant that you will replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. You graciously draw out belief. I pray that the nature of faith, that we don't have to answer every question to confidently believe. And even as we're your church right now, we're sitting in anticipation of the covenant of redemption being completed, realized, stepped into. And yet, our singing doesn't have to be muzzled or measured. We rejoice, like in Mary's song, as though all of your promises find their fulfillment in our Messiah. And everything is fulfilled in Him. So we sing, we rejoice, we evangelize, we rest, like the kingdom is already but not yet. Thank you for the good gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.